Allow me to share with you what I think is one of the greatest ironies about French snobbery, about their grapes, raisins, and wine. And that is in that about 1815, an aphid, which is a wee little bug that sucks the juice out of the plants of animals, was introduced to France from North America. And the aphids destroyed almost all of the roots of the plants in France. And to save themselves, the French wine growers had to graft American rootstock into all of their plants. And further, the roots that are giving life to all of the grapes in France are currently from Texas. So I want you to know that cowboy boots and French grapes all start out in Texas. So there you go. Now, today, what the Apostle Paul is going to argue is that whatever that you have heard about Christianity, that our roots are Jewish roots, that we, especially us as a congregation, assuming that there's no one here who is a son of Abraham by birth, that we have been grafted onto a Jewish root, and that we are sustained by a Jewish root, and that that root is the greatest son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that while we might be goy, we might be the Gentiles, we are nourished by a Jewish root. So please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red Bible in front of you on page 946. So Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading down to verse 24. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? Now, if you're taking notes this morning, our outline is expect a remnant. Expect a remnant. Expect a revival among the Jews. Expect a revival among the Jews and continue in God's kindness. So expect a remnant, expect a revival among the Jews, and continue in God's kindness. Now, the Apostle Paul in our passage is facing two problems. The first problem that he is facing is that some of the Jewish people who have rejected Jesus Christ are coming out and they're saying that if the Jewish people are no longer God's people, then God's promises aren't true and we shouldn't trust you. And then he has a second problem, and the second problem is that there are a group of Gentile believers who are getting puffed up and arrogant about the fact that they are saved. And the Apostle Paul, in our passage, is dealing with both of these problems. The fact that the Gentiles are starting to get puffed up towards the Jews, and I think as you look over church history, we see that this has been an issue throughout church history. And the second issue is how God is maintaining his promises to the Jewish people. And so what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11 is, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I am myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that we know that God has not rejected Israel because the Apostle Paul is an Israelite. And by the way, we can add to that the other 11 apostles, Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, the other James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And I want you to know that I had planned on memorizing that list, and I gave up. Bartholomew always throws me off, and I always forget about him. But all of them were Jewish. Not only that, there were more than 5,000 Jews converted in Jerusalem and thousands of Jews that came to know Jesus through the preaching of the apostles in the first century. The foundation of the church is Jewish. And what the Apostle Paul says is that that means that God has not given up his promises. So the people of the stock of Abraham that God foreknew were saved. But the Apostle Paul presses beyond that. And I want you to look to the second sentence of verse 2 and following. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so what the Apostle Paul reminds his readers, reminds the Roman church, is that there was a time in Elijah's ministry when he looked around into the nation of Israel and he saw nothing but sin and idolatry, and he couldn't find any believers. So everywhere that he looked, he saw disobedience and disbelief. And then what happens is that Elijah begins to think to himself that he is the only saved man in the nation of Israel. And he goes to God and he tells God that. And what does God say? God says, no, there is a remnant. God corrects him. God always has a remnant. And if you remember, as we were working through the book of Isaiah until we took a break to come to the book of Romans, there was a remnant spoken about in the book of Isaiah. And so what Paul tells us is simply that at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, so that in Paul's day and that in ours day, that there is a remnant from the children of Abraham. There is always a remnant saved by grace. And there will always be a trickle of conversions from the biological seed of Abraham into the church. God did not and has not shut the door of salvation to the Jewish people. The nation of Israel has not been excluded from salvation. And thus Paul says in verses 11 and 12, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What Paul is saying is that God, by opening wide the door of salvation to the Gentiles, did not close the door to the children of Abraham. In fact, God's work among the Gentile was designed to add a luster to the nation of Israel. Now, we'll speak in a moment about what this means about the future, but what Paul wants us to understand is that God's people, the Jews, are not an accursed people. as some proud Gentiles in church history have taught. And it is a shame to the church that the lesson of Romans 11 was not picked up and believed by the people of God. The children of Abraham that are rejected not because a small group of them stood before Pilate and yelled, "Crucify him, and his blood is on us and on our children," but rather look with me to verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief. The reason that an individual Jew is not saved now is because he does not believe the teachings of Moses. And if he was to believe the teaching of Moses as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, he would accept Jesus as the Messiah. So that the reason that a Jewish person today is not saved is because of his unbelief. And what the Bible teaches us is that God responds to unbelief by a judicial hardening. Look with me to verse 7. The rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and would not hear down to this very day. So what God has done is that he has withdrawn his grace when people refuse to believe. Now, it is certainly true that God's grace is the cause of belief, but God is not the cause of disbelief. And it's extremely important for us to understand that. God is the cause of belief, but God is not the cause of disbelief. This is why God says, for instance, in Isaiah 145, "Oh, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." God comes to the nation of Israel through his prophets and through his words and says, "Why do you disbelieve?" And Paul reiterates the importance of grace in Romans 9:5-6. "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And I'm sorry, that was Romans 11:9-6. Now, God does not accept responsibility for disbelief because disbelief is a power of the human heart in opposition to God. That's what disbelief is. Disbelief is a power of the creature to set himself against God. And God cannot be against himself, but what God can do is that God can turn us over to ourselves. And this is what a judicial hardening is that when man disbelieves, God turns them over to greater disbelief. Because both the punishment and the reward for sin is greater sin. Now the salvation that comes from God is all of grace. God chose Abraham not because he was good, but because God loved him. Abraham was an idolatrous pagan in Ur when God chose him. And God saves the biological children of Abraham, not because Abraham was good, but because God loves them. Now, it is to be the desire for the Jews, and it should be our expectant hope that they will believe the gospel. We should hope this because God promises it. And we should hope this because the Jews are the children of Abraham. And we, as those who are grafted into the root of Abraham, are the spiritual children of Abraham. Do you remember that passage that we read in Obadiah, where you have a group of people who are related to the nation of Israel, and they are rejoicing in and participating in the active destruction of the nation of Israel? They have become puffed up and proud, and God says that he will destroy them for this sin. God says the same thing to us in our passage. If we look out onto the Jewish people and we want to destroy them and we want to end their existence and we want to steal their property and we want to limit their interaction in economics and in politics and all of these other things, then we are sinning terribly. And this is repeated over and over in Scripture. We are to desire a revival among the biological children of Abraham because we are the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, I want us also to notice that there is a second application here that is secondary, and it comes to us in the way that the Apostle Paul handles the text. When Paul looks out at the current day, he finds parallels between his day and the Old Testament church. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he assumes that there are recognizable patterns that occur in the history of salvation. Look with me again to verses 4 and 5. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So the Apostle Paul, when he looks back into this event, and he looks back into the Old Testament, he sees the promise of God that there will always be a remnant. And because there is this promise that there will always be a remnant, it is his expectation that there will be a remnant in his day. So the Apostle Paul understood that there was nothing new under the sun, and so should we. The world and the flesh and the devil have about a dozen tricks. And God has given us the Old Testament to prepare whatever is thrown at us. And so we have the Bathsheba variant, and we have the Balaam strategy, and we have the Canaanite marriage alliance. There's nothing new under the sun. And we can be confident that Jesus has given us both the faith and a text necessary to help us. The Old Testament is there to teach you that because human nature has not changed and because the battle continues against the world and the flesh and the devil, that we can go into the Old Testament, we can discover patterns and know that those patterns will exist in our life and in our day. Now, Paul in our passage is particularly pointing to the problem that among the godly and the saved people that there are a group of pessimists. One of those people is your pastor. I'm a pessimist. The glass is always half empty, even sometimes when it's more than full. There is this tendency in the church among some believers to be pessimistic. They look around and they see everything going to hell in a handbasket, and they panic. And by the way, I want you to know that since Adam and Eve sinned, everything has been going to hell in a handbasket somewhere, or from some perspective. And in this pessimistic view, what can happen is that they can decide what this means is that the saved are only a very, very small group of people. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. There were 7,001 saved people in Israel in Elijah's day. And there was probably 2 or 3 million Jews at that time. And Jesus told us, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Yet at the same time, we don't want to overstate the case. And that was what Elijah was doing. God's word speaks of a remnant. Let me give you an example from more modern history, and that is from the theologian A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink died outside of the communion of the church, even though there was a godly Presbyterian church a few blocks away from his house. And in part, the reason that this happened is that he was so pessimistic that he forgot about God's grace on the people around him, and he forgot that he needed a church, even if they disagreed with him, and even if they wouldn't let him preach. And so A.W. Pink died outside of the communion of the church because he was pessimistic, just like Elijah. And just like Elijah, he forgot the promise of a remnant. Now, the prophet Elijah can fail to find believers in Israel and must be corrected by God. And if a godly and holy man like A.W. Pink can do so, how much more you and I? We need to be very careful to look into others' life with the hope that they are the remnant. We need to look at people who claim to be Christians in hope that they know Christ. And we need to be looking for the work of grace in God's life. There are Christians among liberals and there are Christians among legalists. Neil and I, when we were in Louisville, Kentucky, worked in the revival of a church, and I got done preaching to a group of older folks, most of them who were in their 70s, and I was desperately concerned about their salvation. And one of the older women came up to me and she said, "You know, the way that you're preaching, That's what we heard when we were kids. I've heard that before. I haven't heard that kind of preaching in a long time. She said, I think that's what young people need. And I said, I think that's what everybody needs. They need the gospel. And you know, I think that in all the confusion that was in that church is that that woman was saved. Because she heard something in the preaching of God's word and that she knew that it was true. There's a remnant everywhere, both the liberals and the legalists. We need to try to find them. We need to try to love them and commune with them in as much as we can. We want to be looking for people for an earnest love for Jesus, perhaps confused, but a love. Because we don't want to fall into Elijah's sin. That Andover Baptist Church is the only godly church in Linthicum. It's not true. You can hear the gospel at other churches in Linthicum. Andover Baptist Church is the only godly church in Baltimore. Not true. I am the only saved person. There's a joke about the theologian who ended up life taking communion with everyone who could fit in his hat. Think about it. That was Elijah. We are supposed to be the people who are actively looking for a remnant and sharing the gospel. And the Apostle Paul goes on from this, and he argues that there'll be a revival among the Jews. And so look with me to verse 12. Now, if their trespasses mean riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There's this hope here for the Jewish people and a revival among the Jewish people. And then in verse 15, for if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, we will speak more of this next week as we cover verses 25 to 36, because this is more of what the subject matter is. But it is the clear expectation and hope of the Apostle Paul that many of the physical children of Abraham will be saved. And so Paul's argument is that while individual Jews are hardened and therefore rejected, that the elect as the children of Abraham are saved. And we need to think of those who disbelieve, they have been rejected, and the reason that they have been rejected is so that the doors of salvation might be opened to the world. If Jesus had fulfilled all of the promises to Abraham and to national Israel in Paul's day, then the doors of salvation would not have been opened to generations of the Gentiles. If God, who promised the day of the Lord, had brought it in Paul's day, none of us would be saved. The fact that Christ tarries in salvation means that others will be saved in the future, because when Christ returns, the door of salvation will be closed. But what Paul is telling us is that there will be a day when God again turns and pours his grace out on Israel. Their acceptance will mean life from the dead. In other words, the spiritual reconciliation of the world will be capped off with a revival among the Jews just before the coming of Jesus Christ. When the nation of Israel turns and our Lord Jesus will return, and their acceptance will mean life from the dead. The biological heirs of Abraham will be, according to verse 24, grafted back into their own olive tree. And so it was the expectation of almost every godly theologian that I know that there would be a revival among the Jews just prior to Christ's return. And that includes Thomas of Aquinas and Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and millions of other believers. They were looking to the nation of Israel around them in hope that a revival would spring up, telling us that Christ's advent was coming soon. Now, we read a passage in 1 Peter where it talks about hurrying the day of the Lord. Part of the way that we do that is that we pray for a revival among the Jews and we share the gospel with them. Now, Paul begins his illustration about the olive tree in verse 16. If the dough offered at first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, this is a mixed metaphor, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that when you're writing essays, you too can use mixed metaphors. Except for it's a different set of rules. Now, so it's a mixed metaphor, but the idea is that if you take a little bit off of the lump, the whole thing has to be holy. And if the root is holy, then everything that is attached to the root is holy. Now, this illustration is drawn from Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17, and you might want to mark that down and look at it over lunch. Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great trumpet, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal or Baal. So verse 24 speaks of the natural branches being grafted into their own tree. And what this confirms for us is that the tree is a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, is true Israel. The nation of Israel exists for Paul as two groups. Now, both of Israel's have the promises, but with national Israel, the gospel call is only outward. Now, these boast much that Abraham is their physical father, but they do not share in the faith of Abraham. The second Israel is not only has the outward call of the gospel and the promises, but they also have the faith of Abraham. We can refer to these two Israels as national Israel and spiritual Israel, or physical Israel and saved Israel, biological Israel, or however you like, but there's a difference between the two. And so Paul tells us in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Two Israels. Now we expect and hope for and pray that national Israel will become spiritual Israel. That the biological heirs of Abraham will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. And we want this because we should love them as Jews. And we want this because it means that Jesus Christ will soon return for his church. It is to be the desire of every Christian that Jews be saved because we are the sons of Abraham. And we want these folks to also be sons of Abraham, not only biologically, but spiritually. Now, the time that we live in, God through the church extends the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And I want you to know one of the most remarkable things that has ever happened to me happened yesterday, and that is a Muslim woman stopped by to see our church, and she and I spent about an hour trying to convert each other. And one of the things that she told me was that she was a son of Abraham because she links herself to Ishmael. And it is the most fascinating experience to be literally working on a sermon about a revival among the sons of Abraham and to be working on a revival on one of the sons of Ishmael. It was an absolute delight. But the gospel now is open to both the sons of Ishmael and to the sons of pagan Picts who ran naked, painted blue at Roman legions. That, by the way, is what the Scots were. All of these people, the gospel has been opened up to. But the gospel is also open to those who repent of their sins and become the spiritual sons of Abraham. Now, right now, the primary evidence of being spiritual Israel is found, as Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Spiritual Israel are those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the majority of national Israel was broken off, according to verse 20, because of their unbelief. But we must notice that individual Gentiles who have been grafted in remain, according to verse 22, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So the evidence of being part of spiritual Israel, of being a part of the green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, is to continue in God's kindness. Now, to understand Paul and what he's teaching, let's circle back to the end of verse 16 and following, and we'll work our way through that text. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now it is Paul's teaching and the teaching throughout the entire Bible that the source of life, the source of holiness, is always God. The holiness of God is the source of life. And the source of life for Abraham was the Son of God, and the source of life for the Gentiles is the Son of God. And then the root is holy because the God of Abraham is holy, and because the greatest Son of Abraham is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this knowledge that the righteousness and the life that they had was alien to them is written throughout the scriptures. So David cries out in Psalm 4, verse 1, O God of my righteousness. David understood that any righteousness that he has comes to him through God in hope of a Jewish Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same with Habakkuk when he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. The faith of the Jewish people was in the coming one who would stomp the head of the serpent and who would be the Son of David. Now, the source of life from God has always been the Son of God through faith. And this is what God offered to the people of Israel through the preaching of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. God held out both his severity and his kindness. He holds out his severity in the law, and he holds out his kindness in Jesus Christ. Do you remember as I was reading that text from Titus chapter 3 where it says, now the kindness and love of God has appeared, how? In Christ. So that the kindness of God is always seen in Jesus Christ. Now God's severity is found in the expectation that we obey the law perfectly, and his kindness is found in forgiving us and giving us Jesus Christ. Now, the severity that God enacts is not unjust. Rather, it is the strictness of justice. God's severity is not unjust. In the same way that when a judge throws the book at a criminal, he's not being unjust, but he is going to the full extent of the law. And God's severity is found in the full impact of the law. God's kindness is always found in the gospel, because that's where God's mercy is. Now, what Paul argues is that when Gentiles repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they are brought into spiritual Israel. The natural branches, the people who ought to be the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, are his biological children. But we are the unnatural, we are the wild ones who are attached to the root of Abraham through Jesus Christ. And when the physical sons of Abraham become spiritual sons of Abraham, they are grafted back into their own olive tree. The text clearly tells us that the people who have the right ownership of the olive tree is the Jews. It's their tree. And we are grafted in through Christ, and they will be grafted in if they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Now, I want to explain this in case you didn't know. I know I've used lots of illustrations. Is that you can actually take a branch, you can cut the branch, and you can take a branch from another tree, and you can put it on, and you bind the two together with an organic tape or with some kind of thread, and they will grow together. So that when I was a little boy, there was a tree across the road from us that had plums, peaches, and apples on it. And the way that they had done it is that they had grafted the three different fruits into it, and you had these three branches that made three different fruits. And this is the way that God is illustrating this for us, is that God can break off and graft people into his Son. The Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish tree. Yet both national Israel and the Gentiles are considered Christians if they continue in God's kindness. And so look with me to verse 20 and 21. They, meaning the Israelites, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Then this warning is also stressed in verse 22. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, in Paul's theology and in the Bible more generally, the grand mark of being saved is perseverance of faith. True faith is discovered in perseverance of faith and in the pursuit of holiness. Now, false faith, a mere agreement to the historical facts, the desire for miracles, a frivolous and temporary faith, a stated and ignorant faith, does not save. Faith produces professions, but a profession that is not based on true faith depends on a human will or exertion. And I think this is one of the terrible things that has happened in the last 150 years in the American church scene, is that we have moved from seeing the primary point of evidence of salvation as perseverance to seeing the primary point of salvation as being profession. And here's the deal. You can talk almost anybody into making some kind of profession. But perseverance is a work of God. True faith, according to Romans 9:16, depends not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so Paul's concern in our passage is that if professed Christians become arrogant towards the branches, if they become proud and presumptuous towards the Jews and about their own sin, such pride is evidence of a false faith. Christians are saved by grace through faith. And inasmuch as we have true faith, we are saved. And true faith is very much less than a mustard seed, and it wars against the flesh that is roaring within us. Now, Paul's warning is to keep us from pride. True faith is maintained by continuing in the kindness of God. And what this means is that the saved person comes to God recognizing simultaneously that they're saved, but also actively ashamed of the work of the flesh within us. When a saved person finds pride and arrogance in his life, he looks at it with horror and disgust. And when his life seems to be organized around sin, he flees to Jesus, begging for the strength to overcome indwelling sin. True faith is to come to God thinking the words of Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God is irrevocable, and shuddering at the words, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Christians should be confident that it is impossible to lose their salvation, but they should never be presumptuous in their sin. To become prideful that God saved me because of my good works, God saved me because I walk the aisle, God saved me because I'm a Gentile, God saved me because I'm a Jew, God saved me because I'm a Baptist, God saved me because I use the right translation of the Bible, is not evidence of spiritual health at all. It is, in fact, evidence of the work of the flesh. And if that work of the flesh becomes the all-consuming, organizing principle of your life, it means that you were never saved. At our last business meeting, we had a young man who rejected the faith. He was able to sit down with two, if not three, elders and convince us that he had a true profession of faith. He was able to convince not only us, but his entire family. He was able to convince the people of the Bible college that he attended. He was able to convince the pastors of his former church that he was saved. But what happened? Well, it's difficult to find out when he's not in church because he has a difficult shift schedule. And so we were never able to figure out whether or not he was in church because not in church because he was at work or because he wanted to skip church. And then he started to skip church. And then when he began to have questions about Scripture, instead of being humble and saying, "I'm having doubts," he went and fed his skepticism quietly and essentially secretly and never told his brothers and sisters in Christ of what was actually going on in his heart. And then he appears in my office 3 weeks ago and tells me I no longer believe, and that Jesus is just a good teacher like Plato. Please, I want you to understand this. You can't lose your salvation, but your salvation is maintained by the work of the Spirit and your continuing faith. And you continue your faith by trusting in Christ and coming to him with your sins and attending church and constantly propping up and building up your faith. We are never to become proud and presumptuous. I'm saved because I'm reformed. I'm saved because I'm dispensationalist. I'm saved for whatever. You are saved by the mercy of God alone. And you must flee to that mercy every day. Every hour, Come to Christ for mercy and for more strength. Look with me to verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Every person is either under the kindness of God or under the severity of God. They either trust in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for their sins, or they themselves must pay for their sins. God's kindness is found in Jesus Christ, but God's severity is found in the law. Now, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, this means then that you are under the strictness of God's law. And what God tells us about his law is that the perfection and obedience that you have is not your best effort, but rather it has to be the perfection of the Father. And it doesn't matter if you're an atheist who rejects God, or a Muslim, or a professed Christian who has trusted in his own good theology more than Christ. If you are here today and you do not trust in Christ to save you alone, then you are under the judgment of God. And if you continue in your disbelief, then you will find the severity of God in hell. But if you repent of your sins, you will be grafted in. Now, the young man that we removed from church membership on Sunday, what happens if he turns from his unbelief and returns to Christ? What does our text say? They will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. If you're here today and you're an agnostic or an atheist or a Muslim or a Zoroastrianite or whatever it is that you've got, if you will turn now to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be grafted in, and you will be saved not because you have the right theology, not because you're at the right church, but rather because you are now attached to Jesus Christ, and he is the greatest son of Abraham. And the greatest son of Abraham went to the cross and he paid for the sins of the whole world, so that Jews and Gentiles and Muslims and all sorts of people might be saved. You see, the thing that God wants you to do if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ is to repent of your pride. To come to God and say, I'm sorry, I need your kindness. I have recognized your severity. Give me Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now and we pray that your Spirit would please visit us, that you would change our hearts, that you would allow us, Lord, to know and love you. We pray that you would graft each and every person here into the tree. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.